Scripture this morning will be chapter 3, book of Hosea. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I brought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lectic of barley. And he said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore nor belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Dear Lord, prepare us for our message this morning, Lord, that you would have us to hear, Lord. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open, our minds will be open, and our eyes will be open to your word, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Well, we are jumping back into Hosea, and let me begin this way because I did this last time. Well, the other day I saw another one of those videos. You know which ones I'm talking about. It's where people get too close to wildlife. And so it's like these things just pop up all the time, like nobody learns, right? It's just like this endless supply of this type of entertainment, okay? And so in this video, there was this man who was trying to shoo a bear, a big bear, out of a fence like one might a dog. Okay? And it was obvious that this man had somehow reached the conclusion that this bear did not pose any real threat to his life. And so he decided to go over and hold the gate open for the bear as he continued to scream at this animal to move on. Now, to put that in perspective, that would be like me holding that door back there for you, waiting on you to either come out or go in. That's how close this man had decided to be in proximity to this bear. Now, for the bear's part, she decided to leave, but not before expressing her displeasure with that man. Okay, so on her way out, the bear stopped and swiped at the man with those big bear claws. The man looked shocked. He looked shocked that this wild animal would, you know, behave like a wild animal. He had this stunned look on his face as he raised his shirt to assess potential damage. Now, thankfully, it didn't look like there was anything very serious happening there, but it very well could have been. I was reminded of an analogy that I read years ago. I don't remember who wrote it. Sometimes you just read things and eventually you forget not only the things, but who wrote the things. I don't remember who wrote this thing, but it was concerning a man who was on a hike in the mountains when suddenly he came upon this patch of snow, and in the middle of the snow was a rattlesnake. And to the man's surprise, the rattlesnake called out to him. The snake said, please, sir, would you help me? I am frozen to this patch of snow and I can't move. If you would be ever so kind as to pick me up and place me over in the rays of sunlight, I would be ever grateful to you. The man replied, I can't do that because you're a rattlesnake. You would bite me and I would probably die. In fact, this far up in the mountains, away from all types of medical care, I would most certainly die. The snake promised, oh, sir, I would not bite you. You would be doing me a kind service. I would appreciated immensely. And so the man began to think about how cool it would be to pick up a rattlesnake in the wild. He could take selfies with the snake, you know, post those things to social media to get those social media things that get us all excited, you know, likes and comments and that kinds of stuff, you know, validates us, you know, all of that. And so he went ahead and he picked up the snake. And he says to the snake, would you mind if I take a few pictures? And the snake says, oh, no, go right ahead. And so out comes his phone. He starts taking selfies with the snake and posting those to his social media. And he eases on over to the rays of sun. And as he's about to lay the snake down on the ground, it bites him on the arm. The man shocked. He drops the snake down. He's in panic mode. He's screaming at the snake. You promised me. You promised me you would not bite me. The snake says nothing. Instead, just strikes him on the leg. You bit me again. You said you wouldn't. And finally, the snake spoke and said, yes, I did promise you. But you knew that I was a rattlesnake when you pick me up. I said such things remind us of the danger of messing around with sin, ignoring all of the external and internal warnings that tell us to stay away from such things, only to find ourselves entangled with something that might very well end in our demise. When you look at the book of Hosea, Gomer had ignored all of Hosea's pleadings to be a faithful wife and to leave behind her life of whoring. Even still, she left home and went after other lovers. And this drama that's being played out in the life of this prophet and his wife within the public square in front of the eyes of everyone is an analogy of the relationship between God and the northern kingdom of Israel. What God wants us to see is that Israel had played the whore by worshiping other gods. She had abandoned her first love. By God's declaration, she had forgotten him. And so like Gomer, ignoring the love and care of Hosea, and her attributing the blessings that she got from Hosea to her lovers, Israel had worshiped other gods and attributed the blessings that came from God to those false gods. Now, God had sent prophet after prophet to warn the people, calling them to repentance and warning them of the consequences of failing to repent. God would discipline his people for their own good, and he would redeem this people for himself. In chapter 2, we find that it ended with God promising to allure or woo his people back to him. He said he would take her out into the wilderness. And so we're to picture Israel back in the wilderness from which she came and spent 40 years. There she would learn again of God's love for her, and she would learn to love God and to trust him. And he promised to cleanse her of her idol worship, to make her forget about Baal. She would once again know and love this one and only God. He promised to betroth her to himself forever. And this betrothing pictured a virgin betrothed to a man. In other words, he would make her like she had never sinned, and she would be his and he would be hers forever. He would ultimately bring her into his presence on that great day, and she will forever be his people, and he himself will be her God. No mercy will receive no mercy, and not my people will be his people. I noted that contrary to what some might teach, this is not primarily or merely a promise to Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the spirit, that is the church. Peter brought this promise home in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. When speaking to the church, he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then listen to these words that most certainly come from Hosea. He says, once you were not a people. Once you were not my people, right? But now you are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy. Once you were no mercy. But now you have received mercy. As God's people in Christ, we are betrothed to Him. We are, you might say, in the wilderness right now with our God who's leading us to the promised land. And on that great day, He will bring us home to glory, and the bride of Christ will be joined eternally to her husband. Hosea chapter 3 offers a retelling of this story of redemption. That's what we see in Hosea chapter 3 in five short verses, a retelling of this story of redemption. And as we look at this wonderful little chapter within one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, I pray that you as a believer will be freshly amazed at His deep love for us. And if you are not a believer, I pray that you would see at once how deep the Father's love for us is, and that you would fall on the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Hosea chapter 3. I've titled the sermon, "You Are Not Your Own. You Were Bought with a Price." Obviously, that comes from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. An alternative title might have been 15 shekels of silver and some barley. Let's look together at this wonderful little chapter in Hosea. And three things I want to show you this morning. Number one, I wanted you to see a sobering command. A sobering command. Hosea has just declared in chapter 2 how God will allure His people to Himself. And all of that beautiful language that was involved within all that made up the second half of chapter 2. So now in chapter 3, God puts Hosea's life back up on the big screen as Hosea is to, along with his unfaithful wife, live out God's plan for His people. Now, for his part, no one would have blamed Hosea had he left Gomer to her own demise, right? She would be getting at least the least of what she really deserved if he were to just move on and leave her in her squalor. In fact, that might be the type of advice if we were there we would give him. Just let her be, man. Let that thing go, right? That's the type of advice we all give until we realize that we ourselves are Gomer. And that's really what God is pointing us to here in the text. But until we realize that, perhaps we would say things like, you know, Hosea maybe could get some dignity back if he would just let her go. I mean, he's even been taking her life-sustaining things over in her squalor that she credited to her lovers. Wasn't giving her those unappreciated things enough? Well, in chapter 3, God gives Hosea another command concerning Gomer. We read in verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Notice that God does not simply tell Hosea, "Go get your wife and tolerate her." He doesn't even say, "Give her some distant forgiveness in your heart, Hosea." Instead, God commands that he go and love her. Don't miss that part. Go and love her. How can this be? I mean, he had loved Gomer, but she had not loved him. In fact, she had acted in every way so as to make him hate her. I mean, I'm not saying that he hated her, but if he said he did, you'd understand, wouldn't you? He took her in when she was a whore. he made her his. There were three children. Biologically his or not, he has been a father to them. Meanwhile, she has continued in her whoring ways. Now she has left the home. She has left him. She has left the kids. I mean, she did not even love the kids enough to stay. And even as Hosea bought her all the things that she needed to survive over in that cesspool, she gave the credit for those things to her lovers. She has brought untold amounts of pain and shame on her husband and kids. And yet, what is God's marital counsel to Hosea? Go again and love her. It's hard for folks in our day and time to understand this command to love. I mean, if you think about it, God is essentially saying, I am telling you who to love, and I am telling you how to love her. I am telling you who to love, and I'm telling you how to love her. Our culture can't understand that, because in our culture, love is God. Love is understood as some sort of uncontrollable force, some uncontrollable emotion. You can't choose who to love, so we are told. Love chooses for you. And since love is God, and love chooses for you, well then love is love, right? Whatever that looks like. Love is omnipotent. And so love may pair you off with anybody or anything. There are no boundaries as long as it's love. Of course, God's word tells us that love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. And God defines love. And love is not some uncontrollable force. It is not some omnipotent emotion. From the standpoint of Scripture, love may be defined as a deliberate commitment expressed by our actions and devotion. Let me say that again. From Scripture, we can conclude that love is a deliberate commitment expressed by our actions and devotions. Hence, Hosea is commanded to go and do love, even if his emotions haven't quite caught up yet. And not only is he told to go and love his unfaithful, adulterous wife, he is even told how he is to love her. Notice that in the text. He is to love her as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And so Hosea has to assess, well, how much does the Lord love the children of Israel? He is to love his unfaithful wife as God loves his unfaithful people. His wife has gone after other men. Israel has gone after other God. The text here is quite interesting, though. When you read it, it says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Some of you, that might bless your heart if you don't like raisins. I happen to like raisins. My favorite cookie is the oatmeal raisin cookie. I love it that you don't love it. That means that when I get around to the cookie tray, there might be some oatmeal raisin cookies left, and that makes me very happy. But don't read that as if everyone who loves raisin cakes are sinning against God. In this instance, raisin cakes must have been associated with the worship of Baal. You'll remember that as part of their worship to Baal, there was this idea that Baal was responsible for many of their blessings, including their crops. Baal was responsible for giving them their crops. That's what they were attributing to him instead of to God. And so as part of their worship of Baal, it seems that they were taking some of that harvested fruit and making cakes of raisins, and that became part of their worship ceremonies as they were worshiping this false god. And so it's not the cakes themselves that were the problem, but the manner in which they received them and used them. In fact, we see cakes of raisins elsewhere in Scripture in a positive light. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. If you're taking notes, again, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, we read, "And they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins." What is interesting here in Hosea is the comparison that is used. God essentially tells Hosea, love your wife like I love Israel, even though Israel does not love me, but instead loves raisin cakes. Ray Ortland, in his commentary, summed it up this way. He said, "The impulse underlying the faithfulness of Yahweh is a deep and undying love for his people. But what do they do for their part? What do they love? Raisin cakes. The abrupt mention of raisin cakes seems odd. And that is the point. Her love is oddly misplaced. No matter what she may tell herself, she does not love Yahweh." Let me just pause right there and say, for some people, no matter what they may say to themselves, they do not love Christ. Okay? Whatever she may say to herself, she does not love Yahweh. She loves Baal, for she has a lover, and she is an adulteress, end quote. The absurdity of what God says Israel loves, which is raisin cakes, if you think about it, applies to all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all loved other things that are in no way comparison to our wonderful, almighty, omnipotent God. Hughes wrote, "These words, of course, apply to all sinners who choose the pleasures of the world over a relationship with God." To put this command another way, God essentially says, I love Israel, even though they have turned their backs on me and love other gods. Even though what they love is raisin cakes or the things that they believe their gods supply. They love the gifts and not the giver, even in their worship of Baal. And so here's what I want you to do, Hosea. Just as I love them anyway, I want you to go and get that adulterous wife of yours who does not love you, and I want you to love her as I love them. This is the Old Testament version of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27, when Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In other words, husband, picture the Lord's love for his people in the manner in which you love your wife. By your love, picture my love. This unconditional, undeserving love. Show this wretched people my love for them by your love for your wife. I'm going to use you to cause them to see my love. And so you and I are to look at this man, at this prophet of God and his adulterous wife, and we are to see this man who has been used and abused by this ungodly, whoring wife, and we are to see him obey God's command to go and get her and love her. And we are to hear God saying, go and seek her out. Go get her, for she will never return to you on her own. She will never come to you unless you go to her. She will never seek you unless you seek her first. And then that we are to see God, who because of his great love for us, who has sought us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might seek him. I sometimes like to weave the words of hymns into my sermons. Today I want to do that with the great hymn from Stuart Townsend. Think of the command of God to Hosea when you hear these words to the first stanza of this hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. A sobering command. Second, I want us to see the redemption price. The redemption price. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethic of barley. Whoa. You did what? You bought her? Like you went and found this woman who was supposed to already be yours, who abandoned you, who cheated on you with countless men, and you paid money for her? What's interesting is the implication here is that when Hosea actually finds Gomer, he finds her enslaved. Two things make that point here. One, obviously, is that he had to purchase her. The other is the amount in which he paid for her. It says that he purchased her monetarily for 15 shekels of silver. And what's interesting about that is we find in Scripture that it is actually 30 shekels of silver that was the price to redeem a slave. We read this in Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is paid on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Well, here Hosea has paid 15 shekels of silver for Gomer with an additional item. So in addition to the silver, we find that Hosea included a homer and a lethic of barley. Multiple sources noted that a homer and a lethic of barley would have been about 15 shekels of silver, or the other half of the cost for a slave. Now, we cannot be certain, so I am going to take some liberty here, but this is how I see this taking place. Imagine with me, if you will, that Gomer is a slave and she is being sold on the slave market. Some historians have noted that when slaves were sold, they were stripped naked so that potential buyers could see exactly what they were buying. Like no hidden wounds, none of them to see everything. And so imagine with me this slave auction, and these naked and bare slaves are marched out onto a platform, stripped down, whatever dignity that they might have had left is gone. And I believe that does call back to chapter 2, verse 10, when God said, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And so the first slave is auctioned off, and then the second, and then the third. And all eyes fall onto the fourth slave. It's a woman. She's barely recognizable. She is a shell of what she used to be. Someone remarks, hey, isn't that the whore that crazy prophet married? You know, the one who, I mean, we knew it was coming. The one who ran off and left him with those children. Well, she don't look like much now. I bet we can get her cheap. Surely we can get a little labor maybe out of what's left of her. And so the bidding starts. The auctioneer calls, can I get 7 shekels of silver? A hand goes up. Yeah, I'll pay 7 for that. How about 8? Another hand goes up. 9? Another hand goes up. It keeps climbing until finally the call is 14 shekels of silver. And a hand goes up. Can I get 15 shekels of silver? And there are no hands this time. Someone cries out from the crowd, come on, man! Who in their right mind wants to pay more than 14 shekels for this old worn out whore? The auctioneer declares 14 shekels. Going once, going twice, and finally a voice from the crowd cries out, 15 shekels! I want her! And not to be outbid, he adds, plus all the barley that I have to my name. That should come to 30 shekels. The auctioneer calls for a higher bid. None can be found, and so he declares, sold to the man for 15 shekels and some barley. A stunned crowd looks around to see what idiot made this purchase. And then the murmuring begins. Wait a minute. Isn't that her crazy? Isn't that a crazy prophet? That naive man? And then there's some others trying to spin the situation. Okay, I got it. He has bought her because now he is going to do what he should have done all along. We're about to see a stoning, folks. She's going to get what she finally deserves. We're about to witness a stoning. For her part, Gomer has not even looked up from her shame to see. But finally she senses a presence upon her and she peers up. And there stands Hosea. He's holding a robe that he brought from home. And he drapes it over her. And draws her in to himself and with tears says, come on, let's go home. He had purchased her with everything he had. And in that act, Israel and you and me are to see how deep the Father's love for us is. As God himself entered into the slave market of sin, where we were all once enslaved, and in love he purchased us for himself. How much did he pay? Absolutely everything. Everything summed up in the precious blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It was the great theologian James Boyce who introduced me to this idea of a slave auction. And here's what Boyce concluded. He wrote, "The world bids fame. It bids wealth, prestige, influence, power. All of those things are the world's currency. But when all seem lost, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his life. Jesus said, 'I bid the price of my blood.' The Father said, 'Sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood.' There was no greater bid than that. And so we became his, and he took us and clothed us, not with the dirty robes of our old righteousness, which are as filthy rags, but with the robes of his righteousness. O sinner, how great you are loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God expressed his love for you and me by paying for our salvation with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself for us." Back to that hymn. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." The redemption price. And then finally, be patient with me as I bring us to our final point, the journey home. The journey home. I believe what we have here in Hosea 3 is a completed portrait of salvation. So I believe that in Gomer's embrace of Hosea and his purchase of her, we have this portrait of justification by faith. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is when we turn from our sin and put our trust in him and the price he paid for our sins on the cross, we are justified by faith and we are clothed in his righteousness. And at that moment, our new life in him begins, because he doesn't just save us and then leave us as we were. He doesn't just save us and then just leave us alone. He grows us up in him through his word. That's how you know that you have been saved, because you're being saved. You're growing in Christ. He declared us righteous, and so now we are to grow up in righteousness. He declared us holy, now we are to grow in holiness. And that is what is pictured here. In verse 3 we read, "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. And so will I also be to you.'" To put it simply, he says, you are now mine. And you are to live as mine. You are to live as mine all the days of your life. And you shall be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. It seems that Hosea demands, that his demand on Gomer is that she live a chaste life for many days, signifying a temporary duration of time with even Hosea himself. Hughes wrote, "The prophet was establishing a remedial period of time in which in which sexuality would take a backseat to spiritual intimacy. In other words, she would grow in holiness and devotion. It would be a time in which it would be like they were newly betrothed to one another. And then after many days, after that limited duration of time, Hosea would come again to her in sexual intimacy, and she would once again know her husband, and their marriage would be like new. That calls us back to Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where God said, "And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness, and you shall know the Lord." Let's see how this points to Israel. We read in verse 4. Remember, this is showing something bigger, right? Here's the bigger thing. "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." In other words, just like Gomer, who is to live in holiness, so is Israel to live in holiness. Gomer will be without her lovers and will learn to love Hosea. Israel will live in exile apart from its gods and all the things that it trusted in, and it will learn to love the one true God again. It will learn to trust Him again. She will learn once again to love and trust Yahweh alone. Notice this too was to be for a limited duration of time. During this betrothal period, they could look forward to a consummation of marriage. And so we read in verse 5, afterward, you know, after that many days, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Hughes, in his commentary, wrote, I love this. He said, "In the exile of Israel, we see God's point when the sins of His people call for discipline. The captivity of the northern tribes was not simple judgment, but the faithful discipline of a loving God who knew that radical action was needed to separate their hearts from the sources of their sin." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 observes that, "Like a good father, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." Just as Gomer needed abstinence to gain control over her sexual idolatry, the Israelites needed a break from the institutions that had brought their nation into destruction. The day would come for Israel when this long process of refinement was complete. Its success would be seen in the people's return to the Lord in true faith, with their idolatry repudiated and every false source of reliance stripped away. The children of Israel would realize their whole reliance upon the grace of God. They would return when the voice of His word was heard once more. They would seek the Lord their God, coming in reverent submission to the goodness that Hosea's tender love for his wayward wife had set forth. Ray Ortland wrote, "She will worship no more golden calves, but will come trembling back to Yahweh, humbled for the unbelief with which she had once dismissed His all-sufficient goodness and now fully convinced of it and yearning for it." End quote. As believers, what we are to walk away with is an understanding that we are all in some way Gomer. We have sinned against the one who truly loves us. We have worshiped other things. We have attributed the blessings that He has given us to ourselves or to other people or other things. And even still, He bought us. And we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as believers, while we await the return of our King, we are being sanctified by His grace. He is growing us in holiness. In the here and the now, we are to know and believe the truth that was expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And so glorify God in your body." And we know that one day He will bring us to Himself. And on that day we shall be transformed, glorified by His amazing grace. And we will know beyond any shred of doubt that just as Hosea sought Gomer and purchased her for himself and brought her home, that by His grace, God has done the same for us. And He will be the only one deserving of the praise. I'll close with the last stanza of that hymn. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Oh, brothers and sisters, be freshly amazed at how great God's love for us is. He came and bought us with the blood of Christ, and He sought us in the Holy Spirit, called us to Himself. And when we came to Him, He draped the robe of righteousness over us. His righteousness imputed to us, so that when the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of the Son, as if we had never sinned. Oh, how great His love for us is. Maybe you're here today and you don't know this Jesus. I beg you today to run to Him and fall upon His mercy. Even where you sit, cry out to Him in prayer, asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to be your Savior, to save you. Would you do that today? I plead with you, give your life to Christ. Lord, we love You so much. But we know that our love for You is not a root, it's the fruit. The root is Your love for us. We love because You first loved us. Thank You for Your amazing love expressed in Your amazing grace in the redemption price of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.